good to be with you again. Perhaps we can open in the book of Romans and chapter number 8, please. Romans and chapter 8. The first part of the chapter together, from verse 1 of Romans chapter number 8, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence again. We thank thee for this time, this very precious time around thy word. We come, our Father, because we are a needy people, and we come, our Father, because thou art an all-sufficient God. And we come, Father, asking for help. We know, our Father, that this chapter deals with things that in many ways are beyond us, the very purposes of God in suffering and the divine person of thy Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Lord Jesus. And we know, Father, that as we touch on these things, we are but touching them from our human understanding, and we need so much, our Father, the help of thy Holy Spirit. We ask for the help of thy Holy Spirit tonight, this afternoon, our Father, to understand the deep things of God. Give us grace, our Father, in all that we say, and we ask that this meeting might be a help to all of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we thought a little bit about Romans chapter 5 under the title Suffering, the Spirit, and the Sovereignty of God. And maybe more so about the sovereignty of God and more so about suffering in Romans chapter number 5 than the Spirit. But I trust that we at least managed to refresh our minds that in Romans 5 the Apostle presents a picture of a sovereign God. And perhaps we were convinced or reassured in our hearts that a God whom we are willing to accept as sovereign over the big things, the big things such as the plan of salvation, the big things such as man's plight in Romans 5, that a God who's sovereign over the big things must be sovereign over all things. And so a God who is able to bring the person of the Lord Jesus Christ into time at the appointed time, place, means of his choosing, and to bring the pattern of salvation and fulfillment to over 100 Old Testament prophecies, and a God who fashions Adam as picture of Christ, is a God who's in control of the big things. And if he's in control of the big things, then he must also be in control of the little things. For example, he is in control of the placing of the nails in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in control of who rules Judea, Pontius Pilate. He's in control of the birth and life of Judas Iscariot. So Judas Iscariot is there at the right time in the right place. And from the sovereignty of God over the big things, the Apostle Paul draws the conclusion that I can trust him over all things. Therefore, I can rejoice in tribulation also. I can rejoice in it. Why? Not because things might turn out, but because things will, because he's in control. And if I don't have a God who's in control of everything, I cannot rejoice in my tribulations. I can only rejoice in the things that I think are going well. But in Romans 5, we have a God who's sovereign, and from that sovereignty of God and suffering, he is able, because he's in control, he is able to bring fruit. Now that fruit doesn't come automatically. Not everyone goes through the trials and difficulties of life and is blessed by it, but rather it comes as a product of the working of his Holy Spirit. And therefore, when I am subject by his Holy Spirit to him in the sufferings of life, we saw in Romans 5 verses 1 to 5 that there is at least a threefold spirit. Love, joy, and peace. And that is the product of the Spirit of God. Therefore, a person can go through suffering and be none the better for it if they resist the Spirit of God. We can come through sufferings in life and be completely bitter and embittered and almost godless and atheistic. Romans chapter 8, I suggest to you, continues that theme of suffering, the Spirit, and the sovereignty of God. But particularly in Romans chapter 8, I think we have suffering, and I think we have particularly the Spirit of God as he would work through suffering. Now, perhaps it is worth just pausing for a moment and thinking a little bit about the subject of suffering. It's an important subject, it's a difficult subject, and perhaps out of all of the subjects and all of the issues that are thrown to Christians, particularly younger believers, I can now say that, I've got five wains at home and a mortgage, I can now talk about the young Christians, particularly younger Christians, perhaps one of the best arguments that the world has out there against my Christianity is the problem of suffering. In fact, one of the younger folks that were saved recently in New Cumnock, she was telling me that the head teacher is taking assemblies where she is up in Sankar, and the subject is the Holocaust, and each time she speaks about the Holocaust, she speaks about how this proves that there is no God, because suffering, you see. The argument of suffering as a thing that dents maybe our faith, it challenges our faith, and perhaps it convinces some people out there that there is no God, is a real problem. The argument goes something like this, you'll remember, that if there is a God who's good, then he must be willing to prevent suffering. And if there is a God who's all-powerful, he must be able to prevent suffering. Therefore, if there is suffering, either God is not good, or he's not all-powerful, or he's just plain not there. And on the surface of it, that seems a pretty robust argument, because we believe in an all-powerful God, and yet it seems that his hands are tied at times. We believe in the God who's good, and yet bad things happen. So what has gone wrong? Now the answer, of course, to the argument, and we're going to be looking a little at suffering in Romans 8, the problem with the argument lies in the assumptions that lie behind the argument. There are certain assumptions built in to these arguments that are thrown at me. If I'm a Christian, why do I suffer? And we're going to look at some of the things that come out of suffering in Romans 8 in a minute or two. But this argument that's thrown against me, Stuart, you've gone through a problem in your life, a difficulty in your life. Really, if God's as powerful as you say he is, and if he's as good as you say he is, then he ought to be willing and able to stop that kind of suffering. What's the problem with the argument? The problem lies in at least three points. First of all, the assumption in the world, the Romans 8 challenges, the assumption in the world that all suffering is evil, and all suffering is bad, and all suffering, by its nature, is pointless, fruitless, and undesirable.
the undesirable nature of suffering is a global assumption all around about us that suffering is always an undesirable thing. But that assumption's wrong. The man came into the surgery a wee while ago. He had a wee thing in the front of his chest. He said, "What do you think it is?" I said, "I think it's a form of skin cancer." I said, "But I can cure it for you. It will mean an injection. It will mean a bit of pain. I'll need to put some stitches in and you'll have a scar." "What do you think he said to me? How quickly can you get it done?" "But there's a bit of suffering. A bit sore. You've not seen the scars, I leave. You might not like..." "How quickly can you do it?" Suffering isn't always undesirable. Sometimes, actually, we choose it because the outcome justifies it. The second assumption behind the argument of suffering that is wrong is that God has a moral obligation to order the universe in such a way, to order the plans and purposes of God, to order the processes of nature, to order everything in man's environment so that all problems and difficulties are prevented in the life of man. Now, that's an assumption in the argument. That God has a moral obligation to run the universe in such a way that his plans, his purposes, the processes of nature is organised in such a way as to affect man's maximum peace and man's maximum pleasure. Now, that's a false assumption. Because it is clear in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 and in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11 that man is not at the centre of God's universe, Christ is. And so, therefore, I'm not saying, and the Bible doesn't say that God isn't interested in my suffering, he's intimately interested in my suffering, but the end point of suffering is not me. And the end point of everything that has happened is not me. So I cannot stop in the midst of my problems in life and say it's all gone wrong, because the picture is far bigger. The picture is far bigger. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ. We cannot judge the outcome until we see the outcome. You cannot judge what God was doing at Calvary like the two on the road to Emmaus did by stopping at the cross. You had to go beyond and you had to see the resurrection and the empty tomb. And then you could come in assessment as to whether God had messed up or not. So, assumptions that are wrong in the argument of suffering. Assumption number one, that suffering is always undesirable. It's always negative. It's always pointless. Second assumption, that God has a moral obligation to put man at the centre of the universe. And the third wrong assumption in the argument of suffering is this, that in the absence of all suffering, when man is at his maximum point of peace and of pleasure and of comfort, man will gain his greatest good and attain to his highest goals. In other words, God has this obligation to make sure nothing uncomfortable happens to me, nothing ever shakes my comfort zone, nothing ever happens to me that is undesirable, because in a state of maximum peace and pleasure, I will attain to the greatest good and the greatest goal. That's a false assumption. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 5. There's a man who's got everything. He has set up a feast. He has a throne. He's got a kingdom that was really handed to him in a plate by his father. Father did the fighting. Belshazzar took the kingdom. He has security. He has armies. He has plenty to eat. Does it result in maximum good and Belshazzar attaining to his greatest goal? Here's what Daniel 5 says. "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. You've just started in the chapter. You've got gluttony and you've got drunkenness. Verse 2, "Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein." This is a man in a state of maximum peace, maximum pleasure, maximum security, no suffering. Where have we got to? Gluttony, drunkenness, desecration of holy vessels, sexual immorality and prostitution. Daniel 5 verse 4, "They drank wine, praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood and the stone." So there's a man who's set in the kind of place that we think we ought to have. Everything we ever need. Plenty of friends, security, peace, prosperity. And where's he got to? Total moral degradation. It is only a perfect man that is fit for Eden. And if God puts a sinful man in Eden, the results are disastrous. And so from the very beginning of sin, Eden was shut and we couldn't go there. It wasn't for us. It was only suitable for perfect man. If you give ungodly men or men with sin in them a perfect environment, it results in total moral degradation. So in those opening four verses of Daniel 5, Belshazzar, a man in peace and prosperity, reaches gluttony, drunkenness, desecration of holy vessels, sexual immorality, prostitution, idolatry, and materialism. It's not so different from 2010 in Britain. Not so different. The problem of suffering. Romans 8, we have the Spirit of God and suffering. Now, you might be forgiven for saying, well, Romans 8 is certainly all about the Spirit of God, but what about suffering? I didn't really see huge amounts about suffering. Remember the context of Romans chapter 8. Very interesting. Chapter 6, we've got a struggle against sin. Chapter 7, we've got a struggle against the flesh. And then at the end of chapter 8, and that's why I read a little beyond where we'll never manage to get there, but that's why I read a little beyond really the end of the section on the Spirit. As the chapter Romans 8 develops and continues, verse 17, if the children then heirs of God, joint heirs with God, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and as Romans chapter 8 develops and extends, the subject goes into suffering. And therefore, there's the quotation from Psalm number 42, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We have all of that about tribulation and suffering. Verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation. So the chapter goes into this subject of suffering. We've got the subject of the Spirit of God working in the life of the believer, but it's caught there almost in a kind of vice grip between suffering in the last half of Romans chapter number 8 and a struggle. We have a struggle within, if you like, in Romans chapter 6 and 7, a struggle within against sin in Romans 6, a struggle within against the flesh in Romans 7. We've got pressure without in the tribulations and trials of life, and in the middle of it, in this vice grip of pressure, Greek word for pressure is phlipsis. Phlipsis is almost always translated tribulation in the New Testament scriptures. So in this context of tribulation, we have this explosive work of the Spirit of God. We're getting to that time of year, aren't we, when we start to see the snowdrops coming up. Little tiny things you put into the ground, tiny little things. A lot of pressure within that little snowdrop. I don't know how they cram it all in, you know. I don't know how God crammed it all into a little bulb. Something will trigger. The frost and the cold and the temperature drop and the temperature rise will trigger an inner explosion in that little bulb. Pressure within, changes without. And out of that pressure without and pressure within, there'll be a little explosion of creatorial beauty, and out of the ground spring. Romans 8 is a bit like that. Pressure within and sufferings without, and there's this explosion of spiritual beauty right in the middle. If you wanted an example of it, so that you know I'm not just being kind of flowery, so to speak. Book of Job. There is probably no book of the Bible more than Job that is about suffering. And in that book of Job, you will find both of these things that we're speaking about. You will find pressures without. You remember how his family is taken, and the marauding crooks and criminals that come and murder them, and then there's the loss of all of his material possessions, and then there's a pressure within, all of the questions, why me, why now, what have I done, and folks telling him it's because he's really bad, that's why really bad things happen to you, because you're really bad, Job, and he knows it's not true, and there's these pressures within and pressures without. And what happens in the book of Job, apart from the total perplexity of that man. Well, if you were to look at the central part of the book of Job, where we are presented with the subjective experience of Job's suffering, Job chapter 16 and Job chapter 19, and you were to bring those verses together, you'll find that there's 51 verses in those two chapters, chapter 16 and 19 of Job, all about what is going on in his life, his sufferings, how he's gone down into the depths, and how he's been robbed of everything, and the tears that he shed. Bring them together, 51 verses. You will find that over half of those verses are found in the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and Isaiah 53, Isaiah 50, and Lamentations 3. In other words, what's God doing with this pressure without and this pressure within, with this inner tension and inner pressure? What is God doing? God is squeezing Job and doing a work in the life of Job so that Job is beginning to look like the person of Christ. The things that will be said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22, 69, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 50, Lamentations 3, are already being said of Job, but in the crucible of suffering. The crucible of suffering. That work that God does in my life, he does almost invariably within the problems, the trials, and the difficulties of my life. In this chapter of Romans chapter 8, I think we will find a mighty work of the Spirit of God. You will notice, for example, just to say something about the chapter before we finish, you will notice verse number 2, that we have the law of the Spirit. So within this context of suffering, the Spirit of God is working, and we have the Spirit of God working in a compelling way. He's moving me forward. There is something driving me through this path of suffering. And we have the law of the Spirit in verse number 2. You'll find the longing of the Spirit in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's a longing after God. You will find the life of the Spirit, verses 10 and 11. For example, verse 11. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. You will find the leading of the Spirit in verse number 14, leading me through the trial and the problems and the difficulties. And remember, the setting is suffering. Verse 17 and 18 tells us that. These people are led by the Spirit of God through the problems and trials of life. And then we have the language of the Spirit. This person is moved, like so many of the godly men of old were moved in the problems of life, to cry. Verse 15, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. We have the language of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is working here. He's very busy. The law of the Spirit compelling me. The longing of the Spirit seeking after things above. Perhaps because I'm really faced with the reality of the brevity of things below. And the life of the Spirit in the midst of things dying. The leading of the Spirit and the language of the Spirit. And with that mighty work of the Spirit of God, every aspect of my being is touched in these verses. Verses 1 to 4. You'll find that my walk is affected. Verse 1. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The walk. Verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the Spirit working in me affects my walk. Secondly, the Spirit working in me affects my mind. Verse 5 to 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So this is a complete working of the Spirit of God. We live in a day of confusion as to what the Spirit actually does, as to who he is, as to how he works. And we are told by folks round about us who claim great works of the Spirit that, in essence, the Spirit of God is there to entertain us. He's there to enthuse us. He's there to give us a buzz. He's there to strum up a bit of an atmosphere. I'd like us to see, I would love us to see, that that is not the Spirit of God that we have here in Romans 8. The Spirit of God doing his work in Romans 8 would be, I suspect, regarded as decidedly uninteresting by many who claim to have supernatural dealings with this Spirit. He affects my walk, verses 1 to 4. He affects my mind, verses 5 to 8. He fills my body, verses 9 to 11. But ye, verse 9, you're not in the flesh and the Spirit, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, so forth. So we have the Spirit of God working in my walk, in my mind, in my body, and with my own spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So God is doing a complete work. That's a costly thing, that's an expensive thing, that's a difficult thing, and it's in the crucible of suffering. But this work of the Holy Spirit is complete. It affects my walk, that is my lifestyle, the things I do, it affects my mind, the way I think, it affects my body, and it affects my spirit. And I'm speaking to God by the end of it. Maybe I wasn't speaking to God by the beginning of it, but I am by the end of it. Maybe my prayer life was a bit like the man in New Cumberland that came to me and said, "Stuart, I've lost the little card that my minister gave me with my prayer on it. Could you get me another card?" We don't do that, do we? Actually, I do. You know, it's very similar. You know, I pray with the boys at night. And sometimes they finish it off for me because it's always a bit similar. We can be a bit routine, can't we? But this person, by the end of the workings of the Spirit, is on his knees and he's crying, "Abba, Father." What is the effect of the Spirit of God then in these things? And what is the effect of the Spirit of God on my walk? It will help me to identify, won't it, a real movement of the work of God from a false one. It will help me to identify what is genuine from what is fake. And we need that kind of discernment in the day that we live. What is the effect on the walk of the Spirit of God? Verse number 4 of Romans 8. The effect of the Spirit of God upon the walk. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-filled believer, is not necessarily a believer who's dancing about with hands in the air, etc., but rather is marked by this, above all things, righteousness. Righteousness. This person is a person who's living a godly life. And whenever you find in the Word of God a mighty work of the Spirit of God, you'll always find it marked by an intense sense of God's righteousness. Exodus 20, the law. The people were burdened, as Moses was anyway, burdened by the righteousness of God as he came down that mountain that had been burning with fire. And there they were, idolatry. It was nothing down in Egypt, but all of a sudden it took on a whole new sense of wrongness. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he had a tremendous experience. He saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. Whoa, full of sin, dirty, sense of the righteousness of God. Zechariah is the same. There's the high priest in his cover, in these filthy garments. This sense of the holiness and righteousness of God. The Gospels open up in the same way. Another fresh movement of the Spirit of God. Christ comes, the Sermon on the Mount, and there is the law expounded in all of its holiness. We can't get away with adultery in the heart. We can't get away with calling our brother, "You fool, you idiot." God judges the thought and the heart. There's an intense sense of the holiness of God. So this person who's Spirit-filled is marked by righteousness. Because of what his walk's affected. Secondly, his mind's affected. And what is the effect of the Spirit of God upon the mind? Verse number 6, please, of Romans 8. This is really a very patchy overview. My apologies. But Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You're something that maybe wouldn't be put on a pedestal as far as divine movements are concerned, by some sectors of Christendom today. But the work of the Holy Spirit, filling the life, bringing righteousness in the walk, brings peace in the mind. It's peace. His effect upon my body, verses 9 to the verse 13, if Christ be in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. He brings life. Real spiritual life. And fourthly, the effect of the Spirit upon my spirit. Verse 15, but you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," prayer. So here is a picture of the person filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. His walk is controlled by the Holy Spirit, therefore he is marked by righteousness and by holy living. His mind is filled by the Holy Spirit, therefore he is marked by peace.
His body is filled by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is marked by the reality of life, and he's really crying out for God, and he's a desire for the things of God, and his life is marked by the life of God, and his spirit has been touched by the Spirit of God, and therefore he's a man of prayer. He's a man of prayer. He's on his knees. And what is God doing here? Is this just a list of unrelated events? Is the Spirit of God working in just random kind of fashion? Is he just bringing bits together? Is there any pattern in Romans 8 to God's work in the midst of suffering, in the midst of problems and trials within, pressures without? Is it just a kind of random collection of events? Does he just touch my walk with righteousness, my mind with peace, my body with his life, my spirit with prayer? I think you can see the pattern coming together, can't you? What is he doing in my problems and trials and difficulties? Why is God bringing righteousness into my life? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell me that they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Verse 6, and to be like that, to be carnally minded, is death. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Whilst I'm pursuing unrighteousness, my relationship with the Lord is just non-existent. It's fractured. Broken. Therefore, righteousness draws me into a relationship with him. Because sin fractures, it separates. Peace, what is peace? Verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Peace with who? Peace with him. Peace between me and him. That life that I'm enjoying, that life of Christ in verses 9 to 11, that life of Christ is divine life. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not in the flesh. So I have the Spirit of Christ, I have the Spirit of God. So God has drawn me to him in righteousness. He's drawn me to him in peace. He has given me of his Spirit. And then at the end, I'm in prayer. Pray to him. What's God done in my suffering and my difficulties? Brought me into relationship. Drawn me closer. He's touched my walk. He's cleansed it of unrighteousness. He's touched my mind. He's brought me into peace. He's touched my life. He's brought me closer to him. And he's brought me to my knees. Communication. The first half, really, of Romans 8 is relationship. And you move on in the second half, of course, to resemblance. The two great purposes of God in my life. Verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this great work of God in suffering, this pressure within and pressure without, this tribulation experience when the Spirit of God is working, touches all aspects of my life. It brings my life into conformity with him. It touches my walk. It brings me into righteousness. Touches my mind. Brings peace. Fills my body. And brings me into a relationship with prayer. And that work of trial and tribulation brings me to him. I'm wary of the time. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, I think if you look through the New Testament scriptures, you look at that word witness, you look at what a witness does, I think you will find that there is the idea of testimony, there is the idea of observing, of seeing, of hearing something,
But there is always, or almost always, the idea of communicating to somebody else. And so when they wanted to crucify the Lord Jesus, they called witnesses, because the witnesses had heard the Lord Jesus saying something and they were going to testify. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the apostles, they were to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world, because they had seen certain things, the resurrection in particular of the Lord Jesus, and they were going to tell others about it. So we have, in the midst of our problems and trials, we experience things that we would have experienced no other way. Because the Spirit of God, in the midst of our problems and trials, takes of those things that we need in those problems, and he ministers to us, and he shows us the mind and the will of God. And as I look back over my life, I look at those times when the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has been most real and most precious, and when the greatest impact has been made in my life by his Spirit, and those are the times of the greatest difficulties, of the most intense pressure. At times when I have known what it is to spend time in his presence, and time looking for answers, and questions in my mind that I just couldn't answer, and times when I've just pored over the Word of God, and he's spoken to me, and he's opened up the Spirit of God to me, and he's opened my heart, and it's been real. But it has only come through these experiences of suffering. As I look back over the past few years, and at times when problems have been real, and I look back at the way the Lord has spoken, it has been in those experiences, those difficult experiences, those trying experiences. You know, I sometimes use them as examples to folks that are maybe starting off in the Christian faith, or you're trying to explain to them how God works through the Scriptures, and you explain to them how you have had an experience of the Lord in your own life. I remember, I've maybe used it before here, I remember facing a particular problem one Friday, and I was going to have to face it on the Monday. And it was a particularly serious problem, and I've got the calendar with a verse on it, and the verse on the calendar that day was Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you. Yea, I will hold you with the right hand of my righteousness. The next day, I was going through my regular readings, and I got to Isaiah 41. And so it was the same verse, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. Yeah, I will hold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And then the next day, the day before the problem, I got up, put my trousers on, and at some point in the past, I had absent-mindedly maybe written a wee verse on a piece of paper, opened up, and Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. Yeah, I will hold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And in the midst of our problems and difficulties, by his Spirit, through his Word, he's able to minister to us. And we look back at those times and we say, yeah, we do have the Spirit of God with us. Yes, he has witnessed to us. And he moulds us and he shapes us. But it's in the crucible of suffering. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for thy Word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the living relationship that he has brought us into. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast given us liberally of thy Holy Spirit, and we thank thee, our Father, that the one who died for us indwells us. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has a purpose in all of the experiences of life, a purpose, our Father, to draw us closer to thyself, and a purpose, our Father, to mould us and shape us and conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy work in our life. We pray that thou would strengthen our faith in the midst of the problems of life. We know, our Father, that sometimes it's during those experiences that we go through our greatest doubts, or we feel our weakest, and yet we thank thee, our Father, that in grace thou can bring us through and make us even more like him. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy Word, for the grace of thy Holy Spirit towards us, and we thank thee for our salvation in the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, always to be close to thee. And we pray for a rich blessing on thy people here, in Jesus' name. Amen.